People have different reasons for farming the way they farm. It might be because that's how they were taught to farm, or that's how they figure they can make money. Maybe they want to provide communities with nutritious food, or they just want to do right by the land. Sometimes it's all the above. Then there are people who also have spiritual reasons for farming the way they farm. You know, the Wendell Berrys and the Wes Jacksons. And some agricultural producers have spiritual reasons for using the work they do on the land to help tackle a big global issue like climate change. I'm Derek Leahy, and this is Rural Routes to Climate Solutions. This episode is going to be a bit different. We're not going to really be talking about a technology or a management practice per se. We're going to be talking or discussing Christianity and where in Christian teachings hints have been dropped that we as agricultural producers should be good land managers, and we as people should be implementing climate solutions. Now, for the record, these hints have been dropped in other religions as well, but I only seem to have access to producers with Christian beliefs in my circles. Clearly, I need to get out and meet some new people. Not that there's anything wrong with Christian producers. Anyway, here to help me out today is Jeremy Clyde, who, I'm going to be honest with you, Jeremy, you do so many things. I'm not going to bother explaining what you do. I'm going to let you take it from here. Jeremy, what are you up to these days?
Well, I split my time between the University of Calgary, where I'm faculty and a librarian in Library and Cultural Resources, currently down at the Military Museums, and the farm. And it's kind of between those two things and then any volunteer work I do on the side, looking after the farm or looking after my academic responsibilities. I just fill up the rest of the time with family and, yeah.
Okay. And what do you got going on the farm? You have a pretty unique farm. We checked it out when we did our farming with biodiversity workshop last summer.
Yeah. So it's a small farm, about 160 acres, mix of pasture, a bit of cultivated land and woodlot. And we really try to maximize that space. So we do a certain amount of field crops, mostly potatoes. We've done peas and beans and other types of field crops in the past and experimented with different ones as well to see what might work. Even popcorn and rice we've tried out, which didn't go badly. They went all right.
Okay.
In addition to that, and because we are in a region that gets a lot of frost and a lot of hail, I mean, describes much of Alberta, I suppose, but this is worse where we are now than we've had in the past. We've also started to do more with livestock. So we have yaks. Currently the herd's got about 30-some members, and we hope to get a herd up to around 80 to 100 or so animals. And then there's the managing of the woodlot and the grains we do, rye and oats, barley mostly.
Okay. And obviously we've had this conversation about the yak before, but do you want to explain to folks why yak?
Sure. I mean, we started with cattle, having other folks' cattle in and grazing those for them. But we're in a gray wooded forage zone, and our soil's pretty thin. And it's easily damaged by the weight of a cow. You also get the wooded areas where the soil gets compacted. They don't regrow. The yaks are really nice in that they're a lighter animal. They also move through wetlands better, and they really thrive in riparian grazing as well. We have a lot of riparian areas, which we manage for. So the yaks make better use of the forage we have. They eat less per weight of animal. They use less water. They're a little bit easier on the land for sure. They also resist predator pressure really well. So there's less conflict with other wildlife in the area, which is nice. And finally, they birth easy. So when it's cold in March, February, and I don't want to be outside, it's fine because I never have to be there. And they generally don't start birthing until late April anyway. I mean, all around, they are, it's kind of like they were meant to be here. It'd be like having bison, but already domesticated by somebody and a little bit smaller and much easier to manage.
Yeah. And another thing I should point out, I was at Jeremy's farm, I guess it was around this time last year, the first time, and you had a couple yak calves, and they're the cutest goddamn things in the world. They were really cute.
Yeah, I should say, too, that yaks are really just aesthetically pleasing.
Okay.
If you're going to be around animals all the time and working with them and living with them, and this goes for how we manage the whole site, it might as well be an attractive, aesthetically pleasing place to be. And yaks running is a glorious sight.
Okay. I gotta say, every time I was there, they were pretty lethargic. They didn't move too much. It's hard to imagine them running. Okay, before we jump into the Christianity part, the name of the farm, maybe this relates to Christianity, actually, the name, Little Lowe's Farm, where does that come from? Because I don't think you're a baker.
No. I mean, sure, we do grains. And little plug, we sell pancake mixes and cookie mixes and stuff from the raw we produce on our farm. But the name actually, and you look at the logo, which, you know, podcasts, you can't see it, but it's got some loaves and some fish. And we certainly don't have fish, but really it's relating to those miracles where Jesus is feeding the multitude, because that's what we want to do. We want our food to be a blessing for others. We'd also, you know, like to produce tons of food. And often it feels like it's a miracle if you produce any food at all by the time we get to the end of the season. Mm. So, you know, the name just seems to work on many levels.
That's true. Actually, I guess we should probably explain why I brought you in as like my Christian farmer. I know you're really involved in your church, but do you want to go in a bit more detail?
Sure. I mean, I kind of alluded to the fact I do a lot of volunteer stuff. And a lot of that volunteer stuff is working with the Anglican Diocese and also by extension the Catholic Diocese and multiple other denominations. Doing creation care work. So that's really talking about and teaching and exploring deeply the theology around the church's mission and its call to engage with the rest of creation. I mean, sort of, you know, widows and orphans is kind of the standard thing we think of. Mm. But there is a strong call for the church to do more. I mean, for the Anglican Church in particular, it has these marks of mission. It's how the church is supposed to be visible or known in the world. And one of them, and it shows up even in our baptismal covenants, is the service and preservation of creation. But it's not something we talk about much. Mm. So I'm on the Creation Matters Working Group. It's the national committee as well. And certain jurisdictions in Canada deal with it more than others. Certainly in Alberta, it is something that is really not dealt with at all within the church normally or discussed, whether from the pulpit or within the pews. So.
Well, let's jump right into it. I've asked you this question before, and I just really like your answer to it. But I was raised Catholic technically. It doesn't really play a big role in my life right now, but obviously did my childhood. And when I was thinking back to what I learned about the Bible, what I can remember about the Old Testament, didn't God invent farming as a punishment for us getting kicked out of Eden or eating the apple in Eden? So I'm confused how... You know, we're supposed to be farming, but it was a punishment. Maybe you can explain that to me.
Yeah, no, it's a good question because it also starts us at the beginning. Mm. I mean, if we're going to talk about a Christian response to agriculture and farming, then really we should start foundationally. So starting in Genesis makes sense. And I will step back from before I get to that point about getting, you know, kicked out of Eden and producing food is now going to be toil, right? Mm. Scratching the earth.
Exactly.
It's very much there. And you have this description before that in Genesis of really what is probably something closer to perennial agriculture. Not a lot of work is needing to be done here to find food. But what I would say is that Genesis really is a description of, it's not a technical document, it's not a timeline. It is meant to describe relationship. So what you get in that moment when, you know, you have this sort of this act of hubris of wanting to be like God, eating the apple, Adam and Eve hide. So all of a sudden we're seeing evidence of a broken relationship between them and God. You know, all of a sudden they feel embarrassed by their nakedness. So there's a broken relationship between them and each other. And then, you know, eventually they get booted out of Eden. And farming and producing food is going to be toil. In part because there's a broken relationship between them and creation. And that is echoed throughout Scripture. But that's like your first sign of it. But it's not really a punishment. And this is the thing you have to think about. The word sin, and we talk about sin, it seems like an evil. But what it really actually means, the word means, is falling short. So you're falling short of where you're supposed to be at. And that punishment or that curse they talk about in the Bible, you see it later in Genesis and in Exodus of, you know, being cursed for multiple generations. But again, maybe curse isn't the best translation. A better translation contextually might well be consequence. In that, we get to live with the consequence of our actions. And likely the consequences of our actions are pretty far-reaching, like generationally deep. And actually, epigenetics tells us that, that suffering as well as nurturing makes genetic differences and impacts your genetic code for multiple generations and is inheritable.
Interesting.
So, you know, that curse is really just an issue of consequence. So, and granted, I look at the mistakes that I make all the time. Living with the consequences of my actions, it's kind of a curse.
true. Yeah. Okay. So yeah, more, like you said, more of a consequence of our actions, and it was a consequence we didn't have to live with, not so much. You screwed up, I'm going to punish you for it. So,
yeah, and that is rarely how it works in Scripture. It is almost always, and it's paired. There is quite often a call back to right relationships, what the right relationships could look like, how we could achieve that and aid in doing so, or do what you're currently doing and live with the consequences of those actions.
Okay. Well, it's that whole free will thing. That makes sense.
Yeah.
And once again, if I think to my own Christian upbringing, if I can call it that, I remember teachings about taking care of other people, taking care of other humans. But I don't really remember anything about environmental stewardship or land stewardship. Right. And in our conversations, it comes up a lot. So I'm just curious, where is it hidden in the Bible? Because I clearly missed it.
Well, and I'll start with saying that, you know, you're not alone in missing it.
Okay.
I mean, one depends how far one wants to go back. And there's different elements for why it isn't a strong narrative or talked about or front of mind within the church. Certainly people think about it. As I mentioned, it's one of the marks of missions and baptismal covenants, for instance, for the Church of England, the Anglican Church. The Pope, in his encyclical, talks about it for the Catholic Church. So it is thought about. But within the Christian subculture, particularly in North America or in the West overall, it isn't. Mm. We have some implied dualism. We assume there is a spiritual life and a physical life, which is really a Greek concept and doesn't actually belong in Christian theology, but it's been imported and it's tough to fight against. So the physical world, people just assume it's evil, sin, and full of temptation. They look to a spiritual world. Okay. So they don't see value there. The other thing is that we have a tendency to focus on ourselves. So we talk about salvation and redemption and what Jesus is for and all of that. We always think about our own, you know, salvation, redemption, you know, kind of almost what's in it for me. And forget about a wider picture. It's just not the context. I think it matters, too, that we are largely, and maybe certainly in the early church, the medieval church, the Renaissance, Reformation, this was there still. They still understood the role of creation and the church's relationship to it. And that's still the case for the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Orthodox Church. So really, it's something of the West. And maybe, too, as we get more urbanized, we get more separated from the land and active engagement in the land, we start to see the break. I mean, for my wife and I, what really got us motivated, we used to do food security, but what got us motivated to look from that food security to actually caring for creation in our farming was we were at our son's baptismal class, and a friend who had known forever, we got to this baptismal covenant about serving and preserving creation. And she expressed alarm like it was liberalism and Gaia earth worship or new wave stuff sort of working its way into the church. There was no real, like no idea. She'd grown up in the church, been active, you know, fantastic, and had no idea about that, but super earnest and really wanted to know about these things, right? Wanted to be faithful, wanted to get this. And at that point I realized, wow, clearly the church is not talking about this enough, at least not in the subculture, in the day-to-day, within the pew kind of thing. You know, there are folks who write about it.
I wonder if that almost comes from, like, I remember a little bit of the history of Christianity, but obviously when they stop feeding Christians to lions, Christianity becomes a bit more popular and they start going after pagans who, in some ways, you could say were a bit more connected to creation in the land because there was some, I guess, animal spirituality. I'm not too sure what to call it. And I'm just wondering if it's animism. Animism. There we go. yeah, I almost wonder if it comes from that. Like there's that sort of long tradition.
Actually, the real tradition where you start to see a break, we start to see it in the Reformation. You start to see it through the French Revolution. You see it in the writings of Descartes. That Greek idea of there being a physical and a spiritual place and the physical space being negative because it is constant change. It is subject to entropy, for instance. So it was negative and there's a spiritual ideal. That really hadn't taken hold in the Christian mind or imagination until we start to get to looking at the world through a solidly empirical and only empirical lens. So I'm no longer going to look at a rose as a medievalist might have. They might have looked at a rose and said, okay, this is what a rose does. This is how it grows. And this is what the rose tells me about creation and then tells me about God by extension. You look at some of the old monasteries and the way they farmed and managed their land and you see intercropping and you see beautiful woodlot management, spelling of trees, like fantastic what we would see as almost permaculture or regenerative practices now taking place in some of these monasteries. So they were very close to the land. I mean, St. Francis, St. Bridget, lots of medieval writers, late medieval, early period. But once you start to get a much more empirical worldview and you start to separate any spiritual aspect from that creation. Then you pair that with a desire to, well, exploit the land for your benefit, and focusing on one part of Genesis at the exclusion of everything else. You focus on this. There's this one moment where, you know, when God is introducing to humanity to creation, the rest of the beasts, right? And that whole narrative about that relationship. Adam names the beasts, which is lovely because it talks about a deep knowledge of them. But there is this notion of dominion that he placed Adam in dominion. Like, oh, well, look, we have dominion over it all. It is here for our use and our enjoyment. That, of course, ignores what follows, which is the Hebrew abad and shamar, which is serve and preserve. So what is that dominion supposed to look like? Then you get priestly language used, a pastoral relationship. So yes, you are in charge of this creation, but you have a particular obligation to it. Now, the other challenge, of course, for the church is that it is made up of people as an institution. They reflect their culture and their time. That impacts how they read and understand things as well. The church is never as radical, I think, as one, or at least I, might like in sort of its counterculture narrative and its ability to stand on its own. I mean, writ large, there are examples, Duke of Bourges or Amish, there are Christian communities of one type or another who have a different relationship with creation, haven't embraced larger cultural narratives in the same way. But yeah, I don't think the break really, apart from those Greek ideas early on, a real hard break is really a modern phenomenon. And it's more to do with the subculture than it is to do with even modern academic theology. She doesn't have it.
Okay, interesting. Now, when you were talking about the monasteries and the different practices they're using, that's actually my next question. And obviously, I doubt it's anywhere in the Bible that, like, oh, you should be using mob grazing or, like, intercrop. I'm just wondering if there, within the teachings, were there any hints as to how we should be farming?
No, that is also really, that's a good question. It was a few years ago I was speaking at a thing at the church, and someone came up. And they're quite enthusiastic because they'd written a book where they went through the Bible as though it was a technical manual listing all the farming practices one should or shouldn't use, which was earnest and lovely. But that isn't actually how the Bible works as a text. I mean, it is a collection of song and poetry, chronology, history, the prophecies. I mean, those were originally oral histories that were written down later. So really they had to be spoken with a cadence that could be remembered, right? It is a glorious piece of media that needs to be understood for what it is. So it doesn't do much for technical. I mean, you could look at Leviticus where you start to get lots of laws. And it talks about not planting two types of seed together. It talks about not having mixed fibers in your clothing. But that Levitical stuff is really talking about relationships. It isn't meant to be understood like these are hard, fast rules, right? It is talking about how we are to live in right relationship with God, writ larger. And that is actually the main point. If we go back and start with Genesis and we work our way forward through Scripture, what Scripture does do is it gives a purpose to creation. So I talked earlier, just a few minutes ago, about how with a strong advent of an empirical worldview or a science-based world of view that just sees the physical. You can't observe purpose, right? So this idea of a teleology, a purpose to creation, why does it exist, disappears from our thinking. But in Scripture, we see that purpose. When God works through Genesis in that beautiful poem at the beginning, this chiasm where he keeps repeating that refrain of creation is good, we get this purpose, and the purpose is shalom. It is the flourishing of all life. Simple folks will say shalom like a greeting or like peace, but it actually means a flourishing of life. It's a full embodiment of love. And you have a description of relationships. In fact, you even get it in the church's Trinitarian language, where everything exists, even God exists, within relationship. So you start with that. Adam is put in charge to serve and preserve creation in a particular relationship with it. You go forward, you can look in the Old Testament prophets, particularly the agrarian ones like Amos and Hosea, who I really like, because they were objecting and they did not divide it up like this is an agricultural problem, it's a social justice problem, this is environmental. They dealt with it as a core because they were all related to broken relationships. They were in a time when Israel and Judah were on the rise, and wealthy landowners in the city, basically, with the support of the church of the day, had been buying up land and making farmers grow cash crops. Olives, for olive oil to export, grains to export, and vineyards to export. So they could no longer subsist for themselves, right? It was, food had stopped being a blessing and become a commodity, which, you know, kind of echoes today too, I think.
As I said, this doesn't sound familiar at all, but continue, Jeremy.
and in those books, though, when they condemn Israel and Judah for these behaviors, or they condemn their faithfulness and their worship of Baal or whatever, you see the land is being affected. Both the domestic and the wild, the animals, the water, the earth, you name it, are all being harmed by those broken relationships. When we move into the New Testament, we have Jesus talking about redeeming relationships, redeeming them to God. And he talks about the whole world, all of creation. So when I think about it in terms of farming, what does that mean? Well, when we look at any farming practice for our farm, for instance, new technique, new animal, how we manage part of the land, we look at it and say, will this increase or diminish shalom? When Adam and Eve broke those relationships and were out of Eden, there wasn't like there was no shalom anymore. There was a diminishing of shalom in the world. And Christ is to redeem things, and we're to work with him to increase that shalom. So for farming, things like biodiversity are a great, back to empiricism, one way to observe shalom, a flourishing of all life, is increasing its depth and breadth. And biodiversity is a really good indicator of increased shalom. So for our farm, is your farm increasing shalom? Is it creating spaces to avoid localized extinction events? Is it increasing soil health, depth, and diversity, right? Then likely you are redeeming those parts of creation back to God. You're actually farming in the relationships the way they're supposed to be. You're serving and preserving that piece of land. So nothing technical per se. It doesn't talk about the technologies. You could use all the smart farming tech you want, possibly, as long as you're increasing shalom.
Okay, so it's like providing your framework as opposed to recommended practices, perhaps.
Yeah.
Okay. And yeah, another point on the biodiversity thing, it's like increases shalom, but on top of that, it's fantastic for the farm too. Like there is evidence to prove by increasing biodiversity on your farm, you can really have huge benefits for whatever kind of agriculture operation you're running. Yeah. I suppose if you're running a monoculture, maybe it doesn't quite work there, but for most farms, they would benefit from that increase.
And I would say if you're increasing shalom, multiple people, communities are benefiting.
Okay.
So on my farm, if we're increasing shalom, who's benefiting? Say we're, and we do it, we've got a woodlot restoration plan in place because everything's one age. So we do some selective logging, some patch logging, so stuff will sucker, some replanting, which will allow a certain amount of regrowth, provide new habitat. It provides better forage for our livestock, provides a wider breadth of habitat for other animals. It provides a woodlot for economic benefit for us in a space that is enjoyable to be in and a space for me to hunt in. But all those communities, if you're increasing shalom, the wild community is benefiting, your domestic animals are benefiting, the people who live and work on that farm are benefiting, and the folks who buy the food that you produce or come out and volunteer and help or are part of that community, yeah, they're also all benefiting from it, right? Everyone should be seeing a blessing out of that process. The one example I always think of is rye.
Okay.
Our very first harvest, we were converting some pasture over to do root crops in. So we planted rye. And it wasn't a big space. I didn't have a sickle bar mower yet. And we had lots of keen volunteers. So we used scythes to cut it. And you can hear the swish snick of all the scythes going up and down the rows. And I stopped to sharpen my scythe. I do that every run. Otherwise, it becomes quite laborious and you can't cut easily with the scythe is sharp. It's great. And I hear this buzzing noise. It was almost like one of my beehives. I'm like, what is that noise? And I looked down and there were bumblebees everywhere.
Okay.
This was the last clover left on the farm. The rye had come up so thick and so heavy that this clover had been insulated. But the bees hadn't really gotten to it because it was disguised and inaccessible because of all that rye. So as we removed that rye and we enjoyed that that shared labor together, kids running all over and stuff, it was lovely. Really enriching for us. And then we get the rye to eat, which is fantastic. We get to convert that land over to root crops and other grains, which is terrific, and start to build soil. And These bumblebees are getting this massive last feast. Like, if all we had done is set the table for them, that itself would have been pretty cool, and we would have benefited from the pollinator population growth.
Totally, yeah.
But at the same time, there was just, benefits across the board. So when I talk about shalom and that idea of a depth and breadth of life and everything benefiting, all these right relationships working together, it is that kind of moment.
Okay. That's been an amazing moment. Now, a couple of Christian friends of mine are people who were raised in a very Christian household. They live in Edmonton right now. When I told them I was going to do this interview with you and the context of the episode, one thing they pointed out was something I didn't think of, that they said this whole caretaker narrative makes them a little bit uncomfortable, because for them, we're supposed to take care of creation, which means we're above creation and we're taking care of these lesser things that are below us. I'm just wondering what you think about that.
No, that's... I've heard that concern before, and it's not unreasonable. But if we're looking at Genesis as a narrative describing relationships, then, humanity does have a particular role in creation, and that's being set forth in that description, to serve and preserve it. So sure, in some way we're kind of above it, but we're above it in the way the janitor maybe is above the school.
Okay, let's see where you're going.
We're there to make it work. And if you look at the world around us, when we aren't doing that job, you can see the harm we cause. From localized toxicity, agricultural runoff, diminished topsoils, lack of birds and bugs, climate change.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, clearly our ability to impact the rest of creation is immense. So the question then is, all right, fine. Do we accept the fact that we have an immense ability to affect creation? And do we approach it pastorally and with humility and care for the benefit of that creation, knowing we'll benefit from that too because we are dependent upon it?
Mm.
Or do we abdicate that and say we are no different than the rest of creation and we have no special role, and we ignore the fact that we really do have a huge impact? Or would you just say it's all there for us to enjoy, which is, I think those last two are both problematic.
Mm.
I think if we're going to fix the damage we've caused, we have to accept the fact that we do have responsibility to it. We've been set up in a relationship. People sometimes talk about Adam and Eve being dumped into and being created, dumped into Eden, because God was so full of love. He wanted more people to love, and he would have free will to love him back. And I'm not saying that isn't true, but I think it's actually much bigger than that.
Okay.
I think it's that God loved his creation so much. God wanted to actively participate in its care and engage with it. And one way to do that was to create humanity. When you're being created in God's image, it's not because God looks like we do or anything like that, or because we have a soul and nothing else does or any of those notions. It is because we are like the statue of a god in a Near Eastern temple.
Okay.
When Genesis was written, in the Near East, temples were arranged in a particular way. The description of Eden is arranging it in that way. It is talking about this portion of creation, or creation being like a temple.
Hmm.
You would put an image of the god in that temple, and then everything around that god's statue could survey was in his control, and the people served that statue, basically.
Okay.
Sort of the Near Eastern norm that Genesis was spoken into. In our case, we have humanity created as God's image. So instead of the people serving this statue that's an image of the god, the people themselves are the image of the god and have that role of serving all of creation. So it's a very different relationship. I don't know. I kind of like it a lot, actually. I grew up in the church thinking that all I had to do was get saved. Maybe tell other people about Jesus, which is deeply uncomfortable for me generally. So I wasn't very enthusiastic about that. And then not backslide till I got raptured out of here, which now I know is wrong and a bit of a heresy. But also super boring because you've got nothing to do. But if we do have a relationship with creation where, I don't want to say we're above it, but we are to care for it and nurture it, then wow. It means God has entrusted us with awesome, rewarding stuff to do.
Mm.
Instead of just like sitting around waiting to get, raptured out, go to heaven or something.
Right. I guess that's sort of what you were brought up with. Maybe that was the more I don't want to say lazy version. Maybe it's more black and white. That's very clear cut. Do this, don't do that, continue. Whereas I guess sort of what you're proposing right here, it is a lot more work. And even like in something like agriculture, you're going to have an impact. Doesn't matter if it's negative or positive. And sometimes it's you don't know. I don't know if the good outweighs the bad. Like if you just think of something like spraying or just killing an animal to begin with, like there's some bad there, but there's also some good at it. And a guy could kind of go crazy thinking about that all day.
Well, and so, like on our farm, we don't spray, but I wouldn't say it's automatically sinful to spray. In this instance, you know, maybe it's controlled and it's specific and it is the only way to stop things from getting way out of balance. Maybe it's not. But the nice thing about having free will and from as a Christian point of view, having scripture, lots of people writing about it, the history of saints and prayer is there's the potential for discernment. So, you know, if you're intentional about what you're doing, there's a good chance you will figure out what the most appropriate thing is to do to increase shalom in that instance. And I guess, and if you're wrong, there's always grace and forgiveness.
It's good that there's that, all right, so quite clearly in the Bible and Christian teachings, there's references made to agriculture. It comes up quite a bit. One thing that doesn't come up quite a bit is climate change. Maybe put the flood aside with Noah. I suppose that's a form of global warming. And when I think of global warming, actually, I think of that as a consequence. But I'm just wondering, where do Christian beliefs intersect with climate solutions or just climate change in general?
Climate change is a really interesting one and how it's handled in the church.
Okay.
So there's a few different things I want to bring up. Hopefully I won't forget them all. So I'll do some of them really quick at the beginning. But I have had folks say that, you know, the secular community, they're all freaking out about climate change. That's a big apocalypse, a disaster. But it's okay because God has a plan. And when I hear that, I think, you're right, God has a plan. And that plan is us. Acting on that Abad and Shamar, working with Jesus to redeem all things to God. So, you know, by just saying God's had a plan doing nothing, that is not a reasonable response.
That doesn't sound like a plan either.
No, it is no plan. It's kind of like if you're driving a car off a cliff and you think, well, God's got a plan for me and surely it's not me and my family going off a cliff. So, you know,
surprise,
he's going to stop that car, right? That thinking doesn't work. And we have an active role. So, sometimes in the church, people won't act on things like climate change because God's got a plan and it's sorted. But that doesn't work. Others will say, well, we're getting raptured out of earth. The earth's getting destroyed by fire, so we're good. But that is coming out of a mistranslation of one piece of scripture, which is probably under for two reasons. Scripture should be understood over the whole narrative, and it is very cohesive from start to finish. Okay. If you're looking at what are the general principles, what are the general ideas that's being communicated about our relationship with God overall. This one scripture is talking about fire, you know, sort of consuming the earth. But there it's actually the language being used, and the type of fire described is a refiner's fire.
Okay.
So you've got ore, you want the silver out. You put it in a refiner's fire, also, and you can see the silver and the rest of the mineral is gone, right? And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the redemption of the earth at the end. So no, all the earth isn't getting destroyed. And that's not how it's happening. In fact, heaven's coming down to the earth. So it behooves Christians to respond. So in the Bible, though, there is, throughout Scripture, and you really see it in the Old Testament prophets, you see where those that broken relationship, that hubris, that selfishness, is damaging the environment around them, resulting in drought, resulting in damage to wild animal populations. So the notion that our actions and our broken relationships can directly and negatively impact creation is there throughout Scripture.
Okay.
There's no question. That is normative. The scale on which we're doing it now is more just in relation to the technology we have to do it with and the scale on which we live. Israel and Judah, it was localized to Israel and Judah, to those kingdoms. Now we can do the whole world at once because our technology is great.
A few times over, apparently.
Yeah, and there is the notion, you get quite often people talk about climate justice within the church.
Right.
Because even if you're not thinking about creation itself, we know the poor and disadvantaged will be affected by climate change more than those of us in the West who are wealthier, and I think we'll be surprised at how much we're affected by it, mind you. So even from the point of caring for one's brothers and sisters, for the rest of humanity, one should respond to climate change. One should work to minimize it, to minimize carbon emissions, all of that. And there are organizations and churches that do it. There's Operation NOAA in the UK, which is pretty huge. There's even a TV commercial. You can Google it called What Would Jesus Drive? And it was made for evangelicals in the US.
Oh, yeah?
And it's got like sort of the cheesy filter on it, like it's Christian TV and stuff. And so there are folks in the church who are responding to climate change and trying to encourage and call for action. I think close to home here in Calgary, in the Anglican Diocese of Calgary, we have a partner diocese, another part of the church that we pray for regularly. It's the Windward Isles in the Caribbean.
Oh, okay.
Rising sea levels is directly impacting them. They get worse storms. They get salt water pushing into their freshwater supplies. Like they're on the front lines of this. And we pray about it, say they're our brothers and sisters, our partner denomination, but then we don't act to aid them or ameliorate climate change. It's a bit of a problem.
Totally. Yeah. When we did our renewable energy podcast episode, I can't remember any episodes back. It was, but one thing that hit me when I was writing the script for that was solar, wind, geothermal. Like these are all things we're using in agriculture to produce food. So we need wind for pollination. Obviously, we need solar to grow plants. Geothermal, we need the soil for growing plants as well. I'm just wondering, did I don't know how to say this. Did God drop any hints in Christian teachings or in the Bible that we should be harnessing the natural elements?
Not directly, per se. But there's two things, I think, that relate to that. And you really see, people think about Job, they think about all the horrible things that happened to poor Job. But there is this part where it's sort of a tour of creation and the glories in creation of bodies of water, of mountains, and the rest of it. You have other parts in the Psalms where it talks about creation, mountains, the earth, rivers, streams. So not the animate parts of creation, but the material parts, not the birds, bees, feather, fin, fur, that kind of thing, but the rest of it that we think of as inanimate, not even the plants or flowers, all praising God or having value to God, or groaning, waiting for basically God's children, for humanity to pick up their mantle and serve and preserve creation. And you get a sense in all of that, that those parts of creation are integral to God and integral to the right relationships. That it isn't just like one should have right relationship with their wild and domesticated animals, but rivers, streams, water, sun, wind, all of that matters. So the fact that we can utilize it for our benefit to increase shalom as a source of energy that doesn't diminish shalom, which we know fossil fuels at this point do, you know, we weren't directly told to do that.
Right.
But it's not unreasonable, actually, to be like, okay, well, this actually fits within how I should be understanding my relationship or the church's relationship to creation. Harnessing these things makes sense. Now, the one thing you could always look at is, okay, well, solar panels or some of that technology, what is it doing with localized toxicity, with rare earth and its production? How do we mitigate that or avoid that? And that may not be great, but it's likely better than global warming too. So it's shalom, which is increasing shalom more, which is decreasing it.
Right. I know one thing just popped in my mind was, so we keep talking about this relationship and fixing it. And what I'm wondering, obviously, my interpretation of how to fix that relationship or, you know, create shalom could be different from somebody else. For example, you know, there was a time I thought becoming a vegetarian was the best thing I could do for climate change. I've recently kind of stepped back, a bit more on the fence than anything, because I've seen benefits of, like, grazing animals in the prairies and stuff like that. So if we two people have two different interpretations on how to write that relationship, I don't know. How do you navigate that? Is it just like a feeling in your gut or your heart? Like, my gut's led me astray a few times too, so I don't know.
Right. So I mentioned earlier that there is this sort of benefit of discernment and prayer. We always sort of talk about what should my relationship with God be based on, and therefore my decision-making in my life, right? And people will say things like, well, scripture, prayer, or what God reveals to me now, so discernment, and tradition. And that tradition could be really just the we'll say sometimes the body of saints, but the Christians who have gone before, what they've written, what they say. I would include in that too the current writers. So you have, you know, you mentioned Wes Jackson and Wendell Berry at the beginning.
Mm.
One L. Burton who's really good for this is Norman Wersba.
I have no idea who that is.
He's from Three Hills.
Okay.
But now he's at Duke University in their divinity school.
Oh, wow.
He's also a friend of Wendell Berry's. Oh, yeah. So he's got good credentials.
And to plug the Canadian guy. What was I thinking?
and in terms of like the best Old Testament scholar who deals with agrarian issues and understanding those prophets, Ellen F. Davies is at Duke. And so you have great scholars now who work in that area.
Oh, yeah.
So you can get into all of that to help you decide. You may still decide differently than someone else, but that's fine. We have an individual relationship with God.
Hmm.
And you should have the humility to understand that he may be telling someone, or God's telling someone, something else at a different time than you, right? Or they're in a different place in that relationship.
Okay.
Or they have a different decision because, frankly, every farm is different.
Totally.
I farm down by Nanton and out by Langdon, now by Sundry. So different.
Mm.
Right? The decisions you would make on each piece of land, that idea of eyes to acres that you get from Wendell Berry and Wes Jackson is so crucial. And if you want to increase shalom and you want to do those things right, then you know your quarter or your section or your sections. But you really need that idea of Adam naming the animals to know them, right?
Mm-hmm.
That is the type of knowledge you really need to pursue to be a vegetarian or not, or an ethical omnivore, which has its own kind of movement or whatever else. And it really kind of depends on where you are.
Totally, yeah. Okay, that was a really good answer to a tough question. You mentioned God's plan a little bit earlier, and one of my favorite Jeremy Clyde quotes is, God has a plan, his plan is us. It doesn't mean it's a good plan. So I'm going to ask you, are we a good plan? We got a lot of bad things going on in the world right now, and we got some good stuff too. It's not all bad. I'm just wondering, are we, at not just producers as human beings, are we really the right plan to fix the problem?
Well, that's a good question, because if you were to say, like, for instance, if God's plan is for us to fix it, or say to work with Jesus to fix it, I don't think he does all the heavy lifting without us. Why doesn't God just fix it?
Right. Exactly.
Well, because we would wreck it again. Because all the problems have their root at the end in our relationship with each other, within ourselves, and with creation, and really back to God. And for these things to get fixed, we need to fix those relationships. If God were to, I don't know, swoop in and fix them, he'd be changing who we are.
Mm-hmm.
What does that do to free will and choice and the ability to discern and experience all the blessings and nurturing that is there too? So, you know, whether or not it's a good plan or a bad plan, it is the plan. That's why God doesn't just pop in and do it all. But also in terms of a good plan or bad plan, maybe a better way to say it is it a convenient to me plan? Or is it a plan that I personally will enjoy?
Okay.
And maybe not. If you look at the way things work on your farm or in your garden, you get caterpillars. They're eating stuff you don't like. Parasitic wasps come along, lay their eggs in the caterpillars. They stop eating stuff that you want, which is lovely.
Mm-hmm.
The parasitic wasps' babies will now eat that caterpillar from the inside out. That is not convenient for the caterpillar. Extremely inconvenient.
I would agree.
It is reasonably convenient for the wasp and the gardener.
Mm-hmm.
So that increasing a shalom overall, or that plan individually, isn't always necessarily convenient for us or for the individual.
Okay.
And, you know, there just needs to be an acceptance of that.
Yeah, I find us as human beings, we do not do a good job of accepting inconveniences. Like, hence, we're constantly, like, with tech and everything like that, we're trying to make our lives so much more easier and convenient.
Even death.
Uh-huh.
I mean, part of the plan currently as things operate is death. You cannot have life without death.
Exactly.
Every plant I eat is a dead plant, but it grew out of the composted remains of a previous plant or an animal or something else. And I mean, in a Christian context, this works fine because you have Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. Death is built in there too.
Okay.
It is really, in some ways, just a weird neurosis of our culture, our inability to accept that death happens. maybe it is not necessarily the worst thing or a bad thing, but we certainly constructed that to be in the narrative. So, Rural Roast to Climate Solutions is an Alberta-based project empowering agricultural producers with climate solutions. The project began and remains to be housed in Stettler, Alberta. Rural Routes runs workshops and farm field days, produces this podcast series, and hosts webinars. For more information, please go to the website, www.rr2cs.ca. Thank you to the Alberta Real Estate Foundation for providing financial support for the podcast, and thank you to the Advisory Committee of Rural Routes for providing Derek with much-needed and much-appreciated support. Members of the Advisory Committee are Brenda Barrett, Dana Penrice, Mark Fox, and Kimberly Cornish. Today's episode was recorded at Media Lab YYC in Calgary and was edited by Kieran Mountain of Mountain Media and Red Deer. Happy farming wherever you are in Alberta, and remember, what's good for the farm is usually good for the climate.